new series this evening, and I've entitled it Christianity is a Life to be Lived. And I don't think that anyone could stress too strongly or proclaim too often or underline too heavily this great statement, Christianity is a life to be lived. Remember, it's not a club to be joined. Christianity was a sort of a club, then it would be an organization. Christianity is no organization. Christianity is an organism. It's got a head. And it's got members. And there is one life in them all. It's an organism. It's not an organization. It's a life to be lived. Far too often, you know, we expound and expound and explain, but there has to be an application of all this teaching. It's got to be lived out in a practical sense, you know. So that's what we're about these nights, and we're going to take a long time to get it all teased out properly. We're on the intensely practical side. And I believe it will do us all good. You see, the very heart of the gospel is right here in 1 John chapter 5. That's where we're commencing this evening. The first epistle of John, and we're at chapter 5, and verse 9. Take your time now and find the place. It's most important because these are Bible readings. 1 John 5, verse 9. John saith, if we receive the witness of men, and you'll find that that word witness in the next three verses is four times, and the word record, which is the same actual Greek word, of course you know that record and witness is the same thing. But there's an old translation, and it translates both these words like this. The evidence. If we receive the evidence of men, and we do, you know. We take the evidence of men at times. Then he says the evidence of God is greater. God has put himself, as it were, in the witness box, and he's giving evidence. It's the witness of God, if you like to keep it the way it's here. But the evidence of God must be greater than the evidence of men. It must be the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth, because he is the God of truth. And so John is arguing this out like this. If we receive the evidence of men, the evidence of God is greater. For this is the evidence of God which he hath testified of his Son. He's standing, as it were, in his own witness box, and he's given his evidence, and he's testifying certain things concerning his Son. I don't know why we talk about other things, because God wants to talk about his Son. And this is the evidence of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the evidence in his own heart, in himself. There is no question about that. If you're a believer, a true, honest born again believer, you're bound to know that something happened to you. You cannot be a true believer born again without knowing something has happened. Oh, I know the devil may come round to torment you or upset you. And you may be in Doubting Castle for a day or two, but there's something has happened. And you know it has happened. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the evidence in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. He believeth not the evidence that God gave of his Son. And this is the evidence, this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. You can't get it apart from his Son. If you're going to get this eternal life that God gives as a gift, you can only get it in Christ. You can get it no other way. And then the word comes out into the open with one of these verses that you can't get mixed up in, verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And you know, that's the way Christ preached when he was here on earth. You see, the common people heard him gladly. Now, here's a wonderful statement, and there is not one word in the whole statement hath more than four letters. Now, look across it again. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. There's not a word in it with more than four letters. And what a message is there? You see, if you have accepted Christ, if you put the arms of your faith around him, and you've made him yours, and you can say he's mine, if you have the Son this evening, then you have life. Now, let's get this quite clear, that it's not a new start in life you've got. Oh, no. Not a new start in life. It's a new life to start with. This is what it is. It's a new life. Something that was never here before. It's a new birth. It's a new nature. I became a new creature when I put the arms of my faith around Christ. Now, that divides the world tonight, quite simply. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God, I don't care what he has, he has never got life yet. He may be in the church up to the neck, and he may be rolled up in religion. He may go through all the gymnastics of all the churches. But if he hasn't got Christ, then let's get it quite clear and simply, he hasn't got life. Make no mistakes about that. So that our meeting would be divided in two. Every man and woman and boy and girl in this audience this evening who knows what it means to put the arms of their faith round the Christ who died and rose again and by faith hath made him their very own and personal Savior, then you have got life. And it doesn't matter how religious you are or how well you know your Bible or how you pay into the churches, if you haven't got Christ, you haven't got life. Make no mistakes about that. I know bishops who haven't got life.
Make no mistake about that now. It's get it clear cut, doesn't it say? You can't get mixed up in this. It's a simple verse. God's keeping it simple so that even a wayfaring man, or a fool, may not err therein. You can't go wrong here. So that it divides our meeting this evening into those who have got life and into those who have never yet tasted the life we're talking about. Maybe you think you're living, but then I'm going to prove you're not, you see. I make the difference between real life and a mere existence. I think there are thousands of folk around us, and all they have is an existence. They have never tasted life. I want to know where you are before we go any further. If you got Christ, well, if you've got Christ, then you've got life. And I don't care who you are or what you're going to say to me, whether you were christened or confirmed or a thousand other things that I don't need to take time to go into. Friend, if you haven't got Christ, this book declares you have not got life. No, you've just got an existence. And I want to talk about existence just for a moment or two. Let's go back to Luke's Gospel. And we're at chapter 16, please. Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the speaker here. And he's looking at this great multitude, and they had come to question him, if you read the first part of the chapter. We're at verse 19. Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 19. And Jesus said to them, "There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day." And it says at the end of verse 22, "The rich man died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes." And I don't want to go into the whole story this evening. I just want to point out that this rich man was clothed in purple and fine linen. You know, he loved fashion, and I think he had plenty of money to go after it. He loved fashion, and it said he fared sumptuously. Our Lord didn't use these words, you know, without reason. This man loved fashion and loved feasts. And there's plenty like him around us. It's all they're after just now. Fashion and feasts. And they have what I would call a wealthy existence. But you can see that when he died, he never had life. This man never had life. Maybe he thought he had life. Maybe he thought when he was given big dinners and when he was buying these fashionable clothes, maybe he thought that was life. It's a great pity of you if you think that's life. You see, he hadn't Christ. Therefore, all he had was a wealthy existence. That's all. Now, if you go back a page to chapter 15, Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, Jesus is preaching again at verse 11, and he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. That phrase, life is living, needs a bit of an explanation. The elder son at the end of the chapter is speaking about him. He's talking to his father in verse 30 about the son that went away, about the prodigal son. And he said, but as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots. He knew what riotous living meant. He knew what the young fellow was doing in the far country. This young fellow was living it up, you know. He'd got away from the home ties. He'd got the money now. He was among the bright lights. He was living it up, so he thought. Let me tell you, he had only a worldly existence. That's not life. If you think of running with harlots and wasting everything you have and such things is life, you've got a lot to learn yet. That's not life. Now that's just a worldly existence, that's all. So you see that some men have a wealthy existence, but they never had life. And some men have a worldly existence, but they never had life. If we go back in Luke's Gospel further, way back to chapter 8, I think it is, Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 1, just to get the proper connection. And it came to pass afterward that he, the Lord Jesus, went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and certain woman, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 demons, the word should be, or 7 devils, if you like. Now the day that the Lord Jesus met this woman, Mary of Magdala, I think she is, and she's usually called Mary Magdalene, you know, she was possessed, absolutely controlled day and night by 7 different demons. Now, this book doesn't stop to tell us just what the demons were doing. Whether the demons were making her sexually crazy or not, I don't know. Or whether the demons were making her absolutely wicked, fierce, always in a rage, I wouldn't know. Or maybe the demons were making her drunk all the time, I wouldn't know. But I know there were 7 of them. And I know she was in a pretty bad mess when Jesus met her. Well, there's no use of talking about her having life. No, she hadn't life. She had a wicked existence. That's a terrible thing. Some of us lived on the borderlines of that for a long time. So that when you go through the book, you can see this wealthy existence and this worldly existence and this wicked existence. But that's only a mere existence, that's not life. Let's go to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 23, please. The Acts of the Apostles, and we're at the 23rd chapter. And Paul has been arrested by the Jewish Sanhedrin. It's called the Council. It's the old Jewish court. And they had to stand before 71 members. And they questioned him. And it said that this was the most venerable court in all the world. 71 old Jews did the questioning. Verse 1, 23x, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias, he sat in the center of the council, commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth." High priest is speaking out. He's not going to put up with the man testifying that he has lived in all good conscience. He just said, "Smite him on the mouth." "Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" The law had no right to smite him until it had heard him. "Doth our law judge any man until it hear him?" What was the high priest doing here? And Paul knew the law, so he's talking to him, but he's calling him a whited wall. "And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." And this would teach us something. You see, some of us believe, and I believe it with all my heart, of course, that the thorn in the flesh that Paul had was blindness, or he was very nearly blind. I think this brings it out in all its clarity. He's standing before this court, and the man in the center, who is the high priest, he commanded somebody to smite Paul in the mouth, and Paul just didn't see the man properly and said, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall." And then when somebody said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" then said Paul, "I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest." And if he could have seen properly, he wouldn't need to say that. I tell you, the man was nearly blind. That's why he said to the Galatians, "You would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." Yes, and that would have been transplant, wouldn't it? Well, it would have been wrong in Paul's case, because God didn't want Paul to get transplant. God wanted Paul half blind, because that's the way he could control the man. This thorn in the flesh was given him lest he would be exalted above measure. Sometimes we're always wanting to be rid of our infirmities. You might be better with them. But what we're after from the passage this evening is this. You know, there's a whited wall existence too. It is not only a wealthy existence and a worldly existence and a wicked existence, but there's a whited wall existence. And you know, I think that maybe many of the wealthy folks know that they're not right with God. And I have no doubts that a great many of the worldly folks know that they're not right with God. And I don't think that your life could be controlled by demons and think that you are right with God. But if you become a Pharisee of religion and become a whited wall, you could imagine you were all right for eternity. And you haven't got life at all. You're just a whited wall. You remember the Lord Jesus said to these people, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, whited sepulchres, full of dead men's bones and rottenness. How can you escape the damnation of hell?" It's so easy to put on all the draperies of religion and pretend
and you haven't got life at all. You're only a Pharisee. Where are you in this meeting? We're only leveling the ground around us now. Have you got Christ, or just a mere existence? Maybe it's a whited wall existence. You see, Paul knew everything about this because for a long time in his early days he was a Pharisee. And he lived according to the sect of the Pharisee. He lived very strictly a Pharisee. And gloried in it too. Let's go to Philippians. And we're at the third chapter. That great letter to the Philippians. Chapter 3. And writing to these saints at Philippi, he said, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." He was always saying this, and he kept on saying it. He said, "To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous." Because he had said that over and over again. I don't think you need to apologize for coming over and over God's truth. He said to me, "Indeed, it's not grievous, it's no bother to me. But for you it is safe." You need to repeat things, you know. He said, "Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." We're going to learn that in these lessons. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh," he can remember his Pharisaical days, "if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." See, he's got a lot of things to say now. He says, "Circumcised the eighth day." Oh, that was glorying in the tradition. Oh, yes, you know, he'd been circumcised on the eighth day. That didn't save him, you know. No, he was saved on the Damascus Road. Don't come around and tell me you were sprinkled a week or two after you were born. Because I can find you hundreds of them up in the pub now. They're all sprinkled up there. And don't talk to me about being confirmed a while later. Because I can go to the bookies tomorrow and find you hundreds of confirmed rascals. We are going to cut it clear tonight. It's either Christ or nothing. Where are you standing? You'll go to hell if you don't watch. You may have only a mere existence at this moment, dear. Maybe a white and walled one too. And you can glory in the traditional, that gets you nowhere. And then he said this, "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel." You know, that was national glory. So easy, you know, to stand up straight and get your head up and talk about the stock of Israel. I hear loyalists boasting their heads off and they're on their way to hell. They're not saved at all. Now let's be very careful about what we're about. Because if you're glorying in the wrong thing, you're only a whited wall as far as I'm concerned. You see, he said, "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin." You know, when a fellow belonged to the tribe of Benjamin, that was something really to shout about. Because when there came a break in the Israelitish nation, and it was divided into two, 10 tribes left the royal tribe, which was Judah, from which the king came. 10 tribes turned in rebellion. Only one tribe stayed true. It was the tribe of Benjamin. And to this day, if you can find a Benjamite anywhere, he's as proud as punch about it.
But being a Benjamite doesn't save you. Paul gloried in the traditional, and he gloried in the national, and he gloried in the tribal. And then he could say this, of course, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a scholar. He could boast in the intellectual. Ah, well, if you have all the marks that Queens can give you, doesn't he save you? You can have all the degrees that they can put behind your name and you'll go to hell if you haven't got Christ. You got it clear now. Because if you're glorying in the traditional, or the national, or the tribal, or even the intellectual, it'll get you nowhere. And then he went with this, he said, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Yes, this is glorying in the Pharisaical. This is where the old high priest was, sitting on the bench. He thought he was the king of all the world. He was a Pharisee. Friend, Paul went one more. He went this, he said, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of the Hebrew, as touching the law of Pharisee. I want to save this little bit for another night concerning zeal persecuting the church. Leave that up. Touching the righteousness which is in the law. Blameless. Boy, that's shouting loud, I can tell you. That's moral glory. You know the law? You know the Ten Commandments? What's the righteousness of the law? Well, I'll tell you. It's the commandment manward. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Paul had never done it. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Paul had never done it. Thou shalt not kill. Paul had never done it. Thou shalt not steal. Paul had never done it. The only thing that troubled him, and he owns it up in Romans, he says, I had not known sin, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. That bothered him. Because if he was an honest man at all, he had to admit that there were things that he did covet. But he can say this, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. He was a moral character, that's all he's saying. You see, he could glory in the traditional, circumcised the eighth day. He could glory in the national, he belonged to the stock of Israel. He could glory in the tribal, he belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. He could glory in the intellectual. Yes, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he was a great scholar. He could glory in all these things, but all these things just made him a whitened wall. If you haven't got Christ, then you haven't got life, is that right? Yes, it's a mere existence, isn't it? It's a whitened wall existence. Yes, that's what we're leveling out before we go on. Now, I want to get down to the commencement. It's only the introduction of what we're going to do, but let's make an introduction to it. Let's go back to the letter to the Galatians. And we're at the second chapter, please. Paul's letter to the Galatians. And we're at the second chapter. That's another fellow talking. Don't bother with him. Verse 11. We're at Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul, writing to the Galatians, said, but, there's another one of those buts, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I think we've got to tidy that out for the young people here. If you're reading through the scriptures in the Acts of the Apostles and in these epistles, you'll come to this word Antioch again and again. You've got to get it into your mind that there were two Antiochs. There was an Antioch over in Asia Minor, Antioch in Pisidia. Then if you go on up the land of Israel, you'll come to Damascus, and if you go past Damascus, you'll come to another place called Antioch, and that's what you call Antioch in Syria. You've got to keep them different in your mind if you've got to get the truth. Now, this was Antioch in Syria. There was an assembly there. And Paul was one of the elders in the assembly, one of the shepherds, if you like. And Peter came to visit them when Peter was come to Antioch. He had left Jerusalem and he had come up to Antioch. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. He wasn't a bit afraid of him, you know. He didn't believe he was the first pope, because he really took him to task here. That nonsense hadn't entered into the church just then. As Paul faced him, he says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. He was all wrong. Peter was wrong. And when you're wrong, no matter who you are, how big you are, or what you are, you need to be told about it in no uncertain manner. I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James. Now, James was another apostle down at Jerusalem. Peter had come up, you see, on his own to Antioch, or down to Antioch, if you like. And then there were other Jews came later on, and before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. You know, he could go into the Gentiles' home, and they could have his tea, and he was having a jolly good time. But when they were come, when these Jews came, he withdrew and separated himself. Well, that's not separation at all. I hear a whole lot of blarney about separation. Well, let's get down to this one. He's just separating himself because he's afraid of men. He's like some of the tight brethren that I know. Ah, yes, I make no bones about it at all. I think the brethren that are in this meeting are not a bit afraid of me doing it either, because they wouldn't be here if they were afraid. He belongs to them, you see. No. Sometimes I go to the Far Isles and I preach at the brethren morning meeting there. And they've got a choir about 400 voices, and they've got a big pipe organ. And some of the tight boys from this country go. Ah, yes, but they couldn't go to any place here with an organ. No, it would upset some of the boys they know. And some of the tight boys have gone and preached with me at these places. You like their names? Because I could supply you with them. But they wouldn't speak to me even at a funeral here. Oh, no, wouldn't know you now. Oh, I'll tell you, friend, that sort of thing annoys me. That's pharisaical. And that's what Peter was playing at. Before the Jews came up from James, he could have a jolly good time with the Gentiles. But once one or two Jews appeared, he separated himself now. Fearing. Did you see the word? Fearing them which were of the circumcision. He was afraid of Jews. I hope it's never said about you. Hope you'll never be afraid of men. Amen. Dear me, if I had to ask the Baptists where I would go, God help me. Friend, I have no notion of doing any such nonsense. I shall go where the Lord wants me to go. Well, Paul took him to task for this. Verse 13, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also, he was a good man, you know, filled with the Holy Ghost at one time, Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. See the big word dissimulation.
Well, look at it tonight in the dictionary and you'll find the word hypocrisy behind it. It would have been simpler to put in hypocrisy. Because I can tell you, if you're just pleasing men, you're a hypocrite. Don't let's do that. Paul was no hypocrite, nor was he a coward either. He just took Peter to task. I think he shook Peter this day. Verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Isn't it terrible that men get away from the truth of the gospel, men like Peter and Barnabas, just because they're afraid of men? God save us from that. Paul says, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all. This fellow didn't go in behind the wall to do this, you know. He's got the grip of Peter. He says, listen, you, I got something to say to you. And this is what he said to him. I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, that is, before these boys came up, then you live day after day here after the manner of the Gentiles. What are you fooling around about? He could really talk, this fellow Paul, you know. If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? It's a good question. He was really talking to Peter. He was putting him back on the lines. And I'll tell you this, there's one thing that goes for Peter, and it's this. He took it from Paul and got right with God, and when he wrote his epistle, he praised God for Paul. That's maybe more than some of them would do. He was big enough to say, yes, he put me right once. He said this to him. Listen, Peter, as it were, verse 19, I must save the time. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Listen, Peter, I am crucified with Christ. Then he said, nevertheless I live. Then he corrected it, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's where we're getting to. Because that's what this life is all about. It's Christ living in me. If we're going to tell the folks that we've got life, while they've got existence, then it is the life of Christ. Then it is Christ living in me. I want you to get this. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, yes, I've got to live it in this old body of mine. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, the other translation says. By faith in the Son of God. That's what the translation says. So that's the first part of this Christianity. It's a life to be lived by faith in the Son of God. Oh, I know there'll be other things we're going to touch on and all the rest of it. But we want to get this bit right this evening before we start. It's by faith in the Son of God. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 11. And you'll find that right down through this chapter, these two words, by faith, by faith, by faith, it comes again and again and again and again. Now, I think there's one thing that we've got to be absolutely clear about. That we who profess to have Christ, we've got this life. It's within. Remember, when we do things like what Peter was doing, we're quenching it. And when the old man breaks out, as sometimes he does, we're quenching it. This life is to be lived by faith, not in me, not in my ability, not in my reasoning powers, not in my understanding, no, nothing to do with me. This life is lived by faith in the Son of God. That's how it's lived. No other way. Just faith in the Son of God. Now, let's get this bit quite clear. We're at Hebrews 11. Do you see verse 6? But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. To please God, it should be. So we're walking by faith. Now, let's get this bit tidied out. You know, I'm always afraid when we begin to talk about faith, and we say by faith, and by faith, and by faith, you would think that faith was something wonderful and something exquisite on its own. Oh, let's finish the sentence every time. By faith in the Son of God. It's not some article on its own, you know. It's faith in the Son of God. And we're going to find out it's faith in the sovereignty of God. And we're going to find out it's faith in the Spirit of God. Let's keep that very clear. Then let's remember a fundamental thing about faith. You know, I think there's more trouble with faith and talking about faith than there is with anything else. You know, when Paul's talking about faith, he sums it all up like this. He says, so then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see, if I'm to have faith in the Son of God, then the word of God must tell me certain things about the Son of God. Because it's by the word that faith comes. You don't expect me to jump out in the dark without some sort of a foundation. That would be fanaticism, that's not faith. You see, when this wonderful word, this wonderful gospel tells me that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, then I conclude that He came into this world to save me. And when this book tells me that Christ, the Christ who came, died to save me, then I gaze at the old rugged cross and I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And when it tells me that He rose again to be my living Savior, it fills my very soul. And then this book promises me, the minute this book promises me something, I can lay hold on it, you know. Because when this book promises me that if I put the arms of my faith around Him, or if I call on Him, or if I come to Him, or if I open the door, then He'll save me. Then you see what I'm doing now. I'm laying the foundation for faith. It's founded on the Word of God. I'm not just going to heaven imagining that I'm going. I'm sure I'm going, because I have God's word for it. But let's get this bit quite clear too. It's not only a faith that's founded on the word of God, it's a faith that's fixed in the triune God. It's faith in the Son of God. It's faith in the sovereignty of God the Father. It's faith in the Spirit of God. So it's a faith that's founded, and it's a faith that's fixed. You know, it's a faith that flows from my heart. It's with the heart that man believeth. Ah, that's tremendous, you know. This word talks to my heart. And my heart just bends itself on the very word of the living God. Now, I want you to get this bit quite clearly. And when we talk about having life through faith in the Son of God, you know, I have faith in His presence this evening. This has been a great state to me in life. I learned early in life that the Lord is at my elbow all the time. That He promised, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that I can close my eyes up here when I get sort of stuck and I can feel round for Him. I know He's there. Now, that's a great thing in life, you know, when I know that He's by my side. That's faith in the presence of the Son of God. I know He's present. And then, you know, I know that He's not only present, but I know that He's all-powerful. He Himself said, all power in heaven and on earth belongs to Me. And I believe that. I believe that the One who is at my side and will never leave me, He's all-powerful. You know, that makes a quite change in life. Just to know that He's beside me. And just to know that all power belongs to Him. But then I haven't only faith in His presence and faith in His power. I have faith in His priesthood. You see, He's my great high priest. You know, He can be touched with the feeling of my infirmities. He's able to sympathize with me. Oh, He knows that I get stuck for words at times because I didn't go to school. He knows I get it tight when I preach for an hour and a half or an hour and three quarters because I never got any schooling. But then He's beside me. I'm not too badly off, you know. You see, He can sympathize with me. You know, it's wonderful that He never went to school either. It shocks some of the folks, doesn't it? Because I'll tell you, if he had went to a big school, they would have had it pebble dashed with gold now. They'd been making money on it. Yes, they would have made a commercial thing out of it. What a name it would have in the papers, the school that Jesus went to. Ah, but he never went to school. Why, the Pharisees said on one occasion, how knoweth this man letters never having learned? So he can sympathize with me. Amen. I want you to get the hold of this. You see, I have faith in His priesthood, not only because He can sympathize, I have faith in His priesthood because He's able to succor me when I'm tempted. Oh, I get tempted. I'm not an angel by any means. I've got a nature that needs a lot of watching. But the Lord is able to succor. He can give me strength not to say things, not to do things when I'm ready to do them. I have faith in His priesthood. Now, I want you to get this. This life that I'm living, just because it's lived by faith in the Son of God, just because I know by faith that He's at my elbow, that He's all-powerful, and just because I know certain things about His priesthood, it gives me a great joy in life. There's not a bank in the world that I could draw so much from as this one. It gives me joy. But then this faith that we're going to think about in nights to come, it's not only faith in the Son of God, it's faith in the sovereignty of God. We've got to see God in all His reality. You know, I think we need a new lecture on the sovereignty. You know, friends, God is sovereign in the spiritual realm tonight.
Well, we were dealing with demons there a while back and Satan. And you remember that he said to Satan, now you can go so far and no further when you're touching Job. I'll allow you to touch his body, but don't kill him. And you know, the moment that God says that, even the devil can't go past the barrier. The barrier shall. God is sovereign. Well, if God wasn't sovereign and the devil could do what he likes, I'd never get home tonight. Oh, but God said, I don't need to worry about the devil. God will keep him in his place. And then God is sovereign in the spiritual realm. Let's get it quite clear that he is sovereign in the natural realm. Lots of boys all talking about taking this country over. If God allows you, son. Just if God allows you. You know, he doeth as he will in the armies of heaven and among men. Puts one up and another down. Let's not forget that God is sovereign. He's not only sovereign in the spiritual realm and in the national realm, he's sovereign in the physical realm. Yeah, there's nothing going to happen to me until my work is done. Not a thing. Friend, he's sovereign in the family realm. Sometimes I think that we don't understand it properly. But he is, you know. And it's a good thing to let him be sovereign too. Let me say this, that he's sovereign in the church realm. Yes, he just gives men gifts as it pleases him. Took a thing like me from the gutter. And he gave me great gifts. Lots of the boys out of the university covet them. Ha ha! You can't get them. Yes, yeah, you said louder. Yeah, that's better. Friends, you know this is the life, isn't it? Because when my faith is in the Son of God, who is present and all powerful, and who is my great high priest, this gives me joy. When my faith is in the God who is sovereign Lord of all, this gives me rest. I don't need to lie awake tonight. And then when I turn to the preaching of the gospel and my friends in the dark and so many people going to be lost, my faith needs to be in the Spirit of God. Because I can tell you that conviction won't come without the Holy Ghost. Let's have a look at John 16. John's Gospel, chapter 16. The Lord Jesus is talking to his own followers. He's saying this. Verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. It's the best thing that could happen to you. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. You fancy any man on earth talking like this? I will send the Holy Ghost. Nobody but Jesus can say that. And when he, the Holy Ghost, has come, first thing he'll do, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And he explains these. Of sin, because they believe not in me. You see, if men are going to be convicted of the sin of unbelief, then all the shouting that I will do won't do it. I've got to depend on the Holy Ghost. And I preach the gospel. I'm depending on the Spirit of God, not the headings of the sermon. Because only the Spirit of God can convict. And then you know the Spirit of God can prove something. He's coming to convict the world of sin, of righteousness. See verse 10. Of righteousness because I go to my Father. You see, the very fact that Jesus Christ was taken up through the clouds
and passed all the angels by and came to the throne, and the Father said, "Sit thou here." This proves that he was absolutely spotless. The Holy Ghost has come to let this world know about the righteousness of Christ. Make no mistakes about that. He was absolutely spotless.
And then the Holy Ghost has come not only to convince of sin and of righteousness, but of judgment. And it's not judgment to come. It's judgment that's past, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. You know, it was a wonderful day when Jesus rose from the dead. Because through death, he destroyed him that had the power of death. When he rose triumphant, you know, victorious over the grave, the old devil was defeated. That was the devil's realm, remember. He who had the power of death, that's what they called him up to then. The Lord made fun of him. He spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly. Yes, he did. You see, we've got to get the hold of this. If we're going to really live, and this life is going to be what it ought to be, it's by faith, first of all, in the Son of God. And as I know that he's with me, and I know his power, and I know his priesthood, then this gives me great joy in life. And it's faith in God the Father, who is absolutely sovereign. And when I know that he's sovereign in every realm, this gives me not only joy, this gives me rest. You know, I know that everything's in control tonight. God's in control. And when I'm preaching the gospel and trying to win men, it's not my brains that's going to do it. It's the power of the Holy Ghost, and this gives me hope. I don't care how dark they are. I don't care how mad they are. I don't care how far away from God they are. I'll tell you this, the Holy Ghost can find them. This is the life, isn't it? Now it's life! But it's life through the Son, by faith!